Now, no movement, no event, no situation, no circumstance has transformed the fabric of humanity more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what historians tell us. Historians tell us that there were actually dozens of what's called messianic movements around the time of the first century. There was a lot of things happening globally. There was a lot of things happening religiously. And there were these messianic figures who were trying to take the stage and trying to lead movements in the first century. But as each messianic leader would die by the hands of religious zealots or by Roman rule, each movement died along with them. Once the leader died, everyone else packed up their bags and went back home and waited for something or someone else. However, only one of these movements survived, Christianity. And the thing that transformed a group of ragtag fishermen and tax collectors into the leaders of the greatest movement in the history of the world was the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're in a season right now. We're taking a few weeks, and this is super intentional. As we approach this season of the year, and as we think about Easter and Resurrection Sunday, we've been in a teaching series called Empty Grave, and I'm trying to lead you into a season of preparation. And we've been in Luke 24, actually all three parts. By the way, did anybody enjoy Pastor Aaron Kennedy last week? Did he do a great job? It's amazing. We've been walking through this text and this story, and we're trying to prepare our hearts for the resurrection and the reality of Christ having an empty grave. By the way, next Sunday, we're starting a brand new teaching series in the book of Exodus. Somebody say we're going Old Testament. We're going to start in the book, and we're going to take several weeks and go through the book of Exodus. It's going to be awesome, so make sure that you come. Make sure that you bring someone with you. But today, we're going to be in Luke 24. If you would, I'd love for you to join me in Luke 24, and we're going to look at a story that is one of the most interesting, bizarre, unique stories surrounding the resurrection of Jesus that I think you are going to, it sometimes gets overlooked, but I think you're going to appreciate this, and we're going to see how this would affect us. The title for today is this: Slow to Believe. Slow to Believe. The text says this in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them, these are two of Jesus' followers, they were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. These two guys are on the road, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're heading back to their home. They're talking about Jesus' death. They're talking about the crucifixion. And it says this in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near them and went to them. It says this in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here, let me break it down for you. We have two of Jesus' disciples who are leaving Jerusalem. We don't really exactly know who they are. There aren't any other places in the scriptures where we understand anything else about them. The only thing that we know is that one of their names is Cleopas, which we'll see in the following verses. These guys are two of the followers of Jesus. They were a part of his team, not of the 12 disciples, but of the other disciples. They came to Jerusalem for what would be the final days of Jesus' life. But now they are on the road leaving Jerusalem, headed to a town named Emmaus, where they live. And as they're walking, Jesus shows up, his resurrected self. He starts walking with them, but the text says that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. This means they had no clue who he really was. Jesus, essentially, he's going ninja mode on these guys, okay? They don't even know that he's there. Commentators actually tell us that this phrase here, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, this is what's called a divine passive. Verbs can be either active or passive. Active means that the subject of the sentence is doing the action. Passive means that the subject is receiving the action. The action here is being done to them, which is important. And this whole story is remarkable and honestly quite mysterious. And as Jesus approaches them, he veils their vision so that they won't be able spiritually to understand who he is and recognize who's talking with them. And you'll see why he's doing this as we go on. It says this in verse 17. And he said to them, Jesus shows up. Hey guys, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? It says, and they stood still looking sad. Somebody say sad. These guys were sad. You need to recognize this is not a fun walk. This is not a good walk. This is not an easy walk. These guys are sad. They are terribly sad. It says this in verse 18. Then one of them named Cleopas, he answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Cleopas talks to Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus. He's like, have you been sleeping under a rock? Like, how do you not know what's going on? Says verse 19. And he said to them, Jesus said, what things? I don't know what you're talking about. And he said to them, and Cleopas responds, concerning Jesus, dude. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So you need to kind of understand, Jesus is playing dumb with these guys. The reason isn't because, like, Jesus likes playing games with people, okay? That's not why. He's doing this because he's going to walk them through a process of personal revelation. And he needs to veil himself in order to do it. It's important that we understand that the state of these two men. How are they feeling about things? They're sad. It's a state of sadness. They're actually devastated, understandably. All the disciples hinged their life, their careers, their time, their families on the hope that Jesus was really the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And here's what we understand about why they are sad. They're sad because there's a gap between their expectation and their reality. And what they were expecting and hoping for, it didn't happen, but they actually missed it. They were looking and hoping for the wrong thing. And they were extremely close to it all. They were in the middle of it. They were in the thick of it. They were surrounded by it. They were all around the things of God, but they still missed it. And they packed up their bags to head home, which teaches us this. You can be near the things of God and still not experience God. One of the great tragedies of the resurrection story is that none of the disciples were expecting it. Even though Jesus said it would happen over and over again. The women at the tomb were completely stunned. The disciples were completely stunned. These guys are completely stunned. And it wasn't just them who was sad. It was everyone. There was a state of sadness. And you can't get any closer to the things of God. I mean, it was literally happening in front of their eyes, yet they missed it. As a pastor, one of my greatest fears is this, that people who are in the church, people who are here all the time, people who are near the things of God may never experience God himself. See, some of you today are in a state of spiritual sadness because you're near the things of God and don't experience God himself. And if that's you today, you're like these men. They're near Jesus, but there's a veil preventing them from actually seeing him. But I've got good news for you, and I'm going to show you how they get true spiritual light, and it's the same way that you get spiritual light as well. If they can do it, so can you. And one of the main issues for why they didn't see it was because they had misplaced hope. They were actually looking for the wrong thing. Here's what I mean. For most of the disciples and the people of Israel, they were hoping for a political solution rather than a spiritual solution. meaning they believed the Messiah would come and overthrow the Roman Empire and Israel would become the dominant political and military force. Many viewed the Messiah as this kind of revolutionary figure who would take Israel to the top. But Jesus' entire ministry was a different way of demonstrating that his kingdom would be built by a different kind of power. And at the end of the day, they were hoping for something other than what God was offering. They thought they knew what they needed. They wanted a political savior, not a suffering servant. They wanted a lion, not a lamb. But Jesus is both. And here's the critical order of the kingdom of God they didn't understand about Jesus. The lamb must lay on the altar before the lion can sit on the throne. Do you see the order? The altar always precedes the throne. You can't go up until you go down. Resurrection can't come first. Death must. That's why Jesus kept saying over and over again, I must die. I must die. I must die. And until something dies, new life cannot come. So here's what we have to understand. Some things have to die. The blood comes before the glory. And here's the reality is that you and I, we're all looking and hoping for glory. Some kind of sense of glory. You might use a different word, but some sense of meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction, hope, glory. You want it. You need it. You need it from everyone around you. You've actually built your entire life around the glory, but it never comes first. The blood comes first. Glory comes after the death. Dying to self, laying your life down. In fact, it's walking away from the glory that's actually the path to glory. And Peter would even tell us in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is a beautiful picture. And this is how salvation works. Jesus would say, it's not until you lose your life that you will save it. It's not until a seed dies and is buried into the ground that it can sprout new life. And this is the beauty and the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is both the worst news and the best news all at the same time. It shows you that you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but also that you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And glory is available. You were meant for it, but only through the blood. They missed it. They were looking for something else. They were hoping for something else. And Jesus' way of bringing them what they needed was different than their way. And so the story continues. They're walking down the road and they talk more with Jesus. And it goes on like this in verse 22. Moreover, they say, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back and they told us, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And the reason these guys don't believe it is because they've left. They're walking away. It says this in verse 25. And he said to them, so Jesus responds to them and he says to them this, oh, foolish ones. It's pretty harsh for a stranger on the street, right? He says, oh, foolish ones. They still don't know who he is. Slow of heart to believe. Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is like, you missed it. You didn't see it. You didn't see the story. You read it. You were all around it, but you actually missed the point. It says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's like, let's start over. He goes back to Moses is the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. And then the prophets. That had to be a long sermon. He goes through the entire scriptures and he begins to unpack for them who he is. But Jesus calls them foolish ones. And here's why Jesus calls them foolish. It's because they missed it. It's because they didn't see it. It was because they were slow to believe. And most of Jesus' disciples and followers were incredibly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but they missed Jesus in the scriptures. By the way, the entire point of the scriptures is to get to Jesus. It's not a rule book. It's not an instruction manual for your life. It's a story, and the key figure, the hero of the story, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus walks these guys through the entire Old Testament and points out how it's all about him. You imagine being a part of that Bible study? Like, I never saw that before, Jesus. That's amazing. That's wow, that's about Jesus. I didn't know that. And they don't know it's Jesus still. Well, that's about Jesus too. That's about Jesus too. That's about Jesus too. Oh, I never saw it. I didn't see it. I love the way that the late Timothy Keller unpacks this. He says this: Jesus is the true and better. He's the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and go out into the void to create the new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love for us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved. So we, like Jacob, only received the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who have betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, who single-handedly defeated the giant and whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm and was swallowed up for 3 days so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death could pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's a story. You know, my own journey is my own spiritual journey, my own faith story. It's being growing up in church, being around it all, being a religious kid, knowing what to do, knowing how to do all the right things, but then still be confronted with my own sin and recognizing that I could not save myself. And then throwing myself into the arms of a Savior. But all those years, I missed Jesus. I thought the whole thing was about how I needed to be better. I thought it was all about how I needed to try harder, how I needed to be more moral for God. But that's not the point at all. The main point is Jesus. Every book, every chapter, every page, every line, it's a story about him. But we can miss it. We can miss it. And these men missed it and they didn't see it. And Jesus rightfully referred to them as foolish ones. And the story continues in this way in verse 28. So they were continuing on the road. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, which is Emmaus. And Jesus acted as if he were going farther. He's like, "I'll see you guys later." But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. I love this, that they want more. They want more. They invite him in. And you see that Jesus is moving from a stranger to a friend. It says this in verse 30. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? There's two divine passives in this story. This is the second one. The first is when their eyes are veiled from recognizing him. And this is the second, when their eyes are opened to really see him. Jesus, he's sitting in front of them there. They're sharing a meal. He's breaking the bread. He's blessed it. And then he opens their eyes. They see him. They believe. And then he vanishes. And this encounter changes their entire life. This is what happens after that encounter. Verse 33. So they rose that same hour. I mean, it's almost night. They rose that same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. They turned around. They're like, we got to get back to the city. We got to get back to where it's happening. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Isn't that crazy? I mean, isn't that just unbelievable? This is what's happened. They're walking away from it. At all, you see the picture. They're walking away. They're sad. They're defeated. They're hopeless. But seeing Jesus changes everything. And so they turn around. It's a 180. They go right back into Jerusalem. They begin telling others what they have experienced themselves. I think in this story, I think what we see is the mystery of the process of salvation. I think in the story, what we're seeing is this mystery, this the way that salvation works for you and me, even in my own life. So follow this with me. They're sad, they're defeated because they were looking for the wrong thing. They had built their life around a premise and a philosophy that was wrong, and it actually bankrupted their joy. Then Jesus shows up, he pursues them, he meets them where they are, not where they should be. They're not coming to him, he's coming to them, and they can't see it first because there's a veil. And the reason there's a veil is because there's a process and there's a mystery to faith, and here's the process. Jesus confronts their foolishness and their unbelief. They had to be confronted that their own way and their own path wasn't working. And he addressed their unbelief with revelation. And he shows to them a true and better way. And he takes the word. He takes the word and he walks them through it. And as they are exposed to the word, something inside them begins to ignite. Their hearts start to burn within them. Their former views are replaced with truth, the truth of God's word. And they begin to see not just principles, but Jesus in the word. And they want more of it. That they want more of Jesus. So they invite Jesus inside into their home. They're not resistant to the revelation. They want more. And so they sit down with Jesus at the table. They get face to face. They look into his eyes. And in that moment, as they receive the bread, the veil is lifted and they see. They see. And it changes their entire life. It changes their entire life. It's a 180 degree turn. And they can't help but then tell others what they've experienced. See, spiritual vision, call it a spiritual awakening, only happens when you see for yourself. And the gospel will never mean anything to you until you see it for yourself. Not talking to your neighbor right now, person sitting beside you. I'm not talking about your grandma's faith. I'm talking about you. It's only when you see it with your eyes that it has any impact on you. The gospel is useless to your life until you see it. So here's my final point. Salvation is about what needs to happen in you, not around you. So can we just stop and say, what's happening in you? What's happening in you today? Church is a waste of your time if nothing's happening in you. And the beauty of this story is that we get to see the pursuit of the Father to you and me. The beauty of this story is not that you've got to figure out how to do it on your own, make yourself better, make yourself more moral, get religious, do whatever. The beauty of this story is that it shows us who God is for you and me. So I came here to tell somebody today that this is what God does. He loves you. He'll meet you where you are. And whatever road you're walking down, whatever doubt you have, whatever your disbelief is, he'll give you the opportunity to see and believe. Maybe today is your opportunity. Maybe this is your road. But God lets you decide whether or not you will actually want to participate and receive what he's saying. But you must listen. You must let Jesus confront you. You must let Jesus say to you, O foolish one. Confront where you are off, where you are wrong, where your life plan isn't working because you're pursuing your own rather than what God has for you. And you must call him inside. You must bring him to your home. You must look him in the eyes, and you must receive the bread. As we approach Holy Week this week, I just want to simply ask you the question, what's going on inside? Do you know God? Do you experience him? Have you seen it? Is it working in you, or is this all theory and principle and ideology, or is it personal for you? As we approach Holy Week, would we step into this week recognizing that we've got a God who chases after us and who comes after us to accomplish what we cannot accomplish for ourselves? Let's pray. Father, today, I just ask as we step into a critical moment, a important season in the life of the year and in the life of our church. Father, I pray that you would allow us to experience what these men experienced, that whatever road that we're walking on, whatever journey that we are on, whatever path we are heading down, that we will see Jesus intercepting our lives and that we will invite him in. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help us to see today and give us eyes to be able to see what you have done and see what you are.